For the next instruction, an old title has been retained, Travelling to Corinth. It's been retained in spite of the fact that its application covers all of Holy Scripture and not just Paul to Corinth. However, the first examples given of this instruction came from the Corinthian letters, so I think we'll stick with some of these for the time being and branch out into other Bible territory as time and opportunity is given. I suppose that a posh word for this instruction might be contextualization. A dictionary definition for this could not be more elementary. To place in context, to study words in context, which of course means the same thing. Now, there's no problem here. Every preacher of integrity, when taking a text, will wish to do this and place a text in its immediate setting and wider context. Things get a tad more complex when it comes to placing a Bible text alongside our modern world and culture and making a credible application. However, my intention now is not to enter into this modern debate with its controversial aspects. Think godly Christian women and church leadership, think Christian morality and homosexual practice. My intention now, rather, is to do what these instructions exist for, examine basic Bible handling. In particular, to take with full seriousness the historical context in Scripture as the controlling guide for discovering God's Word for today. At the start in our early conferences for preachers, a diagram was used on white or blackboard. It had to be pretty modest, since I cannot draw. In this particular case, an isosceles triangle was put before the brethren on the board. Then the text was placed on the apex, and Corinth written by the bottom left-hand corner. Finally, the destination of the message, namely where it was to be preached, was set beside the right-hand bottom corner, London, Timbuktu, or wherever. The speaker then pointed out an awkward fact that the direct route between the text and the right-hand corner was blocked by a barrier with a no-entry sign. As a consequence, the text had to travel a long way round, that is, all the way via Corinth, in order to reach its destination. Arrows were then drawn on the triangle to make the route doubly clear, as well as for the benefit of those who'd been asleep during the initial explanation. But enough of all this. Let's get to Corinth and find our text. We begin with a chapter many of my listeners may have by heart, for all I know, chapter 13, the so-called Hymn of to Love. I don't think I need introduce this passage by reading it as a whole, but I will read it as we go along, section by section. Since a friend of mine, the late Jim Boyce, once wrote that some literary treasures die a slow death through dissection, I nevertheless ask permission to lay my clumsy hands upon these memorable words. My excuse is that, eloquent as they are, Paul wrote these words, I am convinced, with extreme precision and care, in order to hit not a general failure among us all to love, but a particular target, immaturity in Corinth. Three preliminaries will help us to get to grips. One, the immediate setting. This, in a word, is apostolic teaching on spiritual gifts, concentrating on glossolalia, speaking in tongues. This theme runs through chapters 12 to 14, which is a pretty substantial chunk of the letter. This gift Paul himself possessed in abundance. Yet it's clear he considered Corinthian use of the gift to be out of proportion and open to abuse. For now, my only comment on this is to say that the multiplied thousands who hear this chapter read on many important occasions and are moved by it have little idea of this background. I correct myself, they have no idea of this background. And if they were told, they would probably think it weird, if not incomprehensible. So that God's word is read, but no serious message from God is heard. It's impressive and inspiring, of course, but little more. a purple passage. Secondly, the Pauline perspective. This 13th chapter contains, as you might imagine, characteristic Pauline vocabulary. A very good example is the final sentence that wraps things up. I quote, "So now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." In various forms, this combination is not uncommon in Paul's letters. But the trio of faith, hope, and love is notable in Colossians 1, 4, and 5, Colossians 1, 4, and 5, and 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. In both these cases, faith, hope, and love are set out together as sure signs of regeneration. It is worth seeing, in addition, how faith, hope, and love are actually defined. I read from Colossians. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Notice faith in Christ. Not just I believe in God, I believe in Christ now. A sure hope in life eternal, not an uncertain wobbly hope, but a sure hope. And love for the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Church of God. Not love in general, nor here actually love for my neighbour, but love for the saints. My comment here must be that this marvellous little summary of Christian experience gives us the clue we need as to the special meaning of the word love in 1 Corinthians 13, a precise definition. First, it's that love of God that leads him to sacrifice himself in his Son for his people. And therefore, by derivation, that new nature in regenerate believers that leads them to sacrificial service for the people of God. Not self-service, but self-sacrifice, or other people-centeredness, as demonstrated in Paul's application of the chapter in chapter 14. It's so important to see that chapter 14 earths chapter 13 in a proper concern for the building up of the people of God and his church. John puts it best of all, quote, 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This reference here being, of course, to his Christian brethren, to our Christian brethren. The immediate setting then, the Pauline perspective, and now our third preliminary, the Corinthian disorder. It does seem that the church plant in Corinth, despite its privileged foundations, was Paul's greatest headache. What a pain some of them were. Alas, they have their modern descendants. In my view, there's one word that encapsulates the problem. Well, not just in my view, since it is writ large in Paul's letter, namely, chapter 3, verse 1 and following, and chapter 14, verse 20, for starters. It is the word immaturity. Spiritually, the Corinthians have not grown up as they should have. In certain matters, their behaviour was, frankly, childish. In the light of this persistent thread running through 1 Corinthians, we are bound to reassess chapter 13, verse 11. I quote, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish ways." Sometimes this verse is taken as an analogy of the difference between the now of this age and the then of the age to come. But as such, it fits rather badly. Taken like this, immaturity will apparently remain our lot willy-nilly throughout our Christian lives. We shall never grow up in Christ. We shall ever remain locked into childishness. Taken like this, we can hope for Christian maturity only in the age to come. As an analogy of this kind, verse 11 can stand only if taken in the loosest sort of way. But just suppose Paul meant what he said. He is not, of course, saying that speaking in tongues is childish. That would directly contradict chapter 14, verse 5 and chapter 14, verse 18. He himself spoke in tongues. What he is saying is that the Corinthian estimate of certain gifts and their relative importance is clear evidence of their spiritual immaturity. Incidentally, it really seems as though Paul is meeting a good deal of resistance here, since he is driven to make a statement seemingly extravagant, like chapter 14, verse 19, when he says, "In church I would rather speak five words with my mind," that is, intelligibly, "than tens of thousands of words in a tongue," Barrett's translation, C.K. Barrett. As so often, fanaticism never surrenders easily to reason, and that seems to be the case here. But all this will become still clearer in the following exposition. So now, dear friend, I ask your patience while I attempt a brief exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. If, as seems to be the case, the church in Corinth contained as troublesome a bunch as Paul ever dealt with, what shall we expect to find in this chapter? Dismay? Sorrow? Censure? Irony? Rebuke? Or what? I suggest that what fits the case best is just this, a wake-up call. So, in sounding this alarm, Paul, their father in the faith, does not spare his spiritual children. First then, in section 1, that is verses 1 to 3, Paul addresses their complacency. Quote, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." I think it's important to see that the language here is purposefully exaggerated. For example, in verse 1, Paul does not think for a moment that any believer in Corinth could praise God in a heavenly tongue the angels use, whatever that is. Though there may have been deluded folk in the church who did think that this was a constituent element in their worship services. But if such a celestial privilege was available, while yet the worshipper lacked the grace of God in his heart, proved by a lack of sacrificial love, what then? Says Paul, such seemingly celestial activity would be no better than the rituals in the pagan temple down the street, where gongs were being beaten and cymbals were clashing in order to drive away the demons and excite the worshippers into a frenzy. Such is the very severe, even caustic way in which the apostle confronts the possibility of gifts without grace. There follows an even more exaggerated picture, imaginary of course, of a church member blessed with complete knowledge, comprehensive prophetic powers, so full and abundant of faith that instantly removes every obstacle, in short, a spiritual superman, yet without the love of God in his heart. Far from being a big wheel in the church, a venerated leader, unique in ecclesiastical history, a somebody, Paul declares him to be a nobody and an entity. Finally, we have a depiction of a conspicuous renunciation, offering oneself in fanatical zeal as a martyr for the cause. What then? Surely such a person can expect a heavenly reward. But no. For without that love of the brethren that speaks of passing from death to life, 1 John 3:14, such extremism gains no reward. I think you'll agree with me that this is very sobering stuff. These stinging words suggest that Paul is determined to be heard. It seems that he will hurt in order to heal. Certainly it's a wake-up call, and should we not also listen? On now to section 2, verses 4 to 7. Whereas in section 1, Paul confronted their complacency, here Paul exposes Corinthian carnality. Quote, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." There are too many facets here for us fully to deal with, but they all point in the same direction. It's likely, however, that the negatives take us to the heart of Paul's analysis and exposure, since he's already written about the most notorious issues earlier in his letter. Let's take just three or four. First, there is that shocking rudeness, arrogance, puffed upness, whatever you like, exposed in chapter 4, 6, 4:18, 4:19, notably in 5:2 and 8:1. I think the old translation puffed up ought not to be wholly lost. This is spiritual pride without any reason. This is inflated conceit. And yet, found amongst these people in Corinth who claim to be advanced Christians. Then there is the unseemly behaviour mentioned in 7:36, a recurring theme, a mark of superspirituality in all days, which sees itself as above the law, free from the moral constraints others respect, a bogus liberty. Third, there is the self-seeking of 10:24, so trenchantly connected in chapter 15, corrected. And I think I've forgotten the envy, which is mentioned here, with regard to seeking the gifts that other people have and being discontented with one's own. So according to Paul, authentic maturity shown in love for each other in the fellowship does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. But carnal Christianity, people of the flesh, chapter 3, verse 1 again, they do all these things and without shame. Finally, we come to the third famous section, 8 to the end. "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Here Paul confronts Corinthian confusions. I think we shall understand this better when we recognize the claims of an influential group in Corinth to have advanced to a glorious state of full salvation, a crowning knowledge, in a word, spiritual perfection. And this because of their singular giftedness, their unique openness to God as they saw it. This realized eschatology rears its head in every age and still does in our own time. It collapses future resurrection into the here and now. The future age has come. And the victory of Christ over sin and suffering, weakness and want, is ours to claim today. All God's great promises are our possession, and if not, it can only be because of our failure of faith. It's worth at this point rereading chapter 4, 1 to 13, where Paul's apostolic experience points to a very different conclusion. It's a useful experience to set out the basic realities of this final section as best we can. And here is a sample. 1. Spiritual gifts, according to Paul, are for the upbuilding of believers and the local church, in order that in this life we may be people of knowledge, understanding, and testimony. This is Christian maturity. Secondly, spiritual gifts are part of this age. They are not evidence of that perfection which belongs to the age to come. Hence, as both partial, incomplete, and limited, they will pass away. Third, Paul may be granted unearthly privileges as an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4, yet with us he does not attain, in this life, a full knowledge of the immortal, invisible God. But then, in the age to come, we shall all see the Lord face to face. 4. Now, what partakes of the eternal is that divine love shed abroad in our hearts, evidenced by sacrificial service to one another in the church. This present taste of the world to come both prevails in this life and remains into the future. Thus, heaven in part begins now and will abide forever in totality. So mutual love and service among us is Paul's excellent way, commended to the Corinthians and to us, and so characteristically brought right down to earth by the Apostle in chapter 14. I've spoken long enough, but one question remains. Does Paul's word to the Corinthian church, in its historical context, very different from our own, need considerable reorientation in order to speak into today's culture and to today's churches? Or, in a familiar phrase, does the Bible speak today without reinterpretation or adjustments? I think you can guess my response. What's yours?